We're continuing our look at God's covenants, particularly covenant theology, as we understand the working together of these covenants and how they characterize God's unfolding work in Scripture. If you are in need of a printout, I have a few left here, maybe more coming. I was trying to print out some more, but they weren't ready last I checked, but I might have an agent who's able to bring some. In any case, we're going to begin reading this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, I'm going to begin in verse 10. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here, is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I will be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of the land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known, whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. All right. That gives us a taste of life in the covenant and some of the requirements, particularly the curses that come for breaking it. So let's pray. We'll continue our look at our introduction to covenant theology. Our Father, we do ask that you would guide us as we study your word, as we seek to gain a greater understanding of you, as you have revealed your saving grace and work by means of covenant. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of clarifications from a couple weeks ago. That was brought to my attention. I mentioned that covenants are like contracts, and someone pointed out to me that there are quite a few distinctions between contracts and what I was describing in covenants, and fair enough, I'm not an expert in contract law. The point just being that covenants, similar to contracts, are legally binding agreements that bring you into a relationship in some manner with another person. And it has these requirements, it has potential consequences and blessings according to it, and that's the likeness of the covenant, and then I made my distinctions from a contract from there. But anything else, if there's not similar, so be it. The second point is somebody asked a question concerning what I had said in the definition of a covenant and then what I had said at the bottom of page one in the introduction, where I had said that a covenant, in my definition, is a binding agreement between two or more parties that involves benefits, obligations, and consequences for breaking it. And then at the bottom on why covenants are necessary, and as I was emphasizing God's graciousness in covenant, I said that in establishing covenant with humanity, God adds no extra burden on us, for we are already required to obey him perfectly. Neither are the punishments for breaking the covenant new, since we would be liable to total judgment for sin, even if we weren't in covenant. But in covenant, God promises to bless and reward us if we keep the covenant. But essentially getting at the idea, here first I'm saying there are requirements, obligations, and consequences, and yet then later it seems like I'm saying, but actually the covenant doesn't add any of these things. All of these things are required anyway. And I can understand why that might cause some confusion. But the point being, we are required to give full obedience to God in all things. Yes, that is true whether we're in covenant or not. Covenants do, though, add specific requirements that otherwise wouldn't be part of what God is calling us to. So the a few examples that we might look at, you know, walking in faith and repentance, observing the sacrificial system that God gives to the people in the Mosaic covenant. Like, they were required to honor God, they were required to worship God, they were required to follow God, but God hadn't given specific instructions concerning the sacrificial system, how they were to do that. He does that in covenant and makes that part of his covenant commands and thereby binds them to obedience to those specific commands that they wouldn't obey before that. So also their particular consequences that he then says comes from breaking of the covenant, though, yes, the curses of breaking God's law in general would have come upon any people for breaking, and do come upon any people for breaking his commandments. But the covenant then adds particular consequences that are specific to those who are in covenant. Because he's promised some blessings, he then takes them away in the consequences. So hopefully that clarifies why I can say on the one hand, covenants have obligations and consequences, and on the other hand, that God doesn't add anything new with what he obligates us to and brings about his punishment by means of covenant. In an ultimate sense, he doesn't add anything new, but in the particulars, he does. So, with that being said, we're picking up on the top of page 2, if you have the notes. We covered 2 weeks ago the idea that God is causing his unfolding plan in redemption, really in all of history, to fall out according to covenant. These covenants are united. They're not just individual, isolated things, but they are one unfolding plan of God that builds upon itself, all pointing to Christ, all promising life in Christ. And we were talking about then why covenants are necessary. And we highlighted, and the point I was really driving at 2 weeks ago, is that apart from covenants, we cannot expect blessings from God. He can give them. He has the right to give them. But we have no means by which we can say, ah, yes, this is something that God should give me. This is something that I deserve from the Lord. Even if we obey perfectly, it doesn't mean we deserve God to give us a reward, to give us a blessing. No, perfect obedience is the very minimum requirement God has for all of his creatures. And then to deviate from God's purposes is sin and transgression, which brings judgment. So the covenant is what enables God to promise that upon our holding fast to what he commands, he will give us blessings. This is the means by which he then gives his precious promises and says, if you do this, I will give you this. And that's the graciousness of the covenant that we were highlighting. And so I wanted to go through that again, set that stage. Covenants are always gracious. God is, in doing this, again, not really adding an extra burden to us, though, yes, particular extra commands, particular consequences that we wouldn't have if we weren't in the covenant. But ultimately, what he's doing is enabling the fact that by living in the covenant, we can receive his blessing. We can have communion with him and all of his benefits that he desires to give. So covenant is exceedingly gracious, even though sometimes it can appear that it's harsh and something that someone might ask, why would anyone want to be in covenant if this is if these are the requirements and consequences? So any thoughts or questions about that before I begin? I just wanted to give a bit of a review, make sure we were on the same page, and be able to set the stage for where we're going. Jim.
Okay, I was thinking about the, God gives us his law.
Yes.
The Ten Commandments. Okay. So if you obey, you do well. You do well. If you obey, there's a promise of good attending to it. If you disobey, then it's bad. And God's law, then, it's kind of it's graceful in that it's the King of the universe is giving us life guidelines and commands. So, what do the covenants bring that the law doesn't? What necessitates a covenant over and against just, you are my people, here's what I consider appropriate behavior, and go.
Okay, so yeah, what does the covenant bring that the law doesn't already promise?
So
I would argue, bare bones speaking, if we break the commandments down to their essence. So the two great commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
There is no promise that's connected to that. It's a command. You shall do this. Mm-hmm. There's no, and if you do this, you will gain this by the bare command that's in the law. Now, God does end up offering that, but that's what we're arguing, that it's by means of covenant that he then offers these blessings. If you do this, I am going to crown you with life. I am going to give you all of these benefits. You are going to walk in all of these ways. Now, there is a sort of a middle tier, if you will, in that God's commandments are all good and in keeping with his created order. So even if God doesn't particularly promise any benefits, there is a benefit in keeping them by virtue of the fact that they are in keeping with the way God has made us to be. So if we're not, well, so if we are worshiping the Lord, and that's the way God created us, he made us to be in communion with him, to be worshiping him. So even if he didn't promise anything, that's a blessed state to be in by virtue of the fact that we're fulfilling the very purpose for which God created us. Even if we are, by virtue of the fact that we're not murdering, that we are living in harmony with our neighbor, that's a blessed state to be in, as opposed to the opposite, which is a cursed state to be in, because it's in keeping with the way that God made the created order to work. And so just the goodness of the created order is something that we experience by virtue of by virtue of the law being given to us and us keeping the law. And that's just sort of a natural effect. But the particular blessings that God really promises to crown people with, particularly as we talk about this everlasting, glorified life beyond the possibility of sin, is something that is not inherent in the law itself. It is something that God promises as he enters into covenant. And so that's part of the essence, because as we tried to highlight 2 weeks ago, if there was no covenant, then we are obligated to keep the law perfectly forever with no hope of ever getting past the point where, okay, now God is going to secure us and bring us into an estate of glory where we don't have to worry about sin anymore. We're just always going to be required to keep the law, and then the second we sin, we've transgressed, we deserve judgment. And we could have been faithful for millions and millions and millions of years, but there's nothing in the law and there's nothing in our created order that brings us to a point of glorification where we're beyond sinning ourselves. But God then promises that in covenant. And that's part of the promise that he's extending, as we're going to see at the beginning, to Adam, but particularly in Christ. When we go to be with Christ, we pass from this life, we are made pure, holy, pure, and sanctified, and glorified, so that we cannot sin in heaven. We cannot sin in the age to come. We've been put beyond the possibility. God has so transformed us and brought us to that state. But that's the benefit of the covenant. That's something that God promised, that kind of everlasting life of the kingdom is what he promises in the covenant and is added on over the commandments. Jim.
What came to mind when you said, if I understood, that the covenant doesn't add any requirements to what we're already obligated to do, was the teaching concerning the unprofitable servant.
Mm-hmm.
That when you obey, you haven't earned some extra
promise, right?
Like you're a good boy. You've just done what you're obligated to do.
Right, yes, that's one of the scriptures that I cited in bringing up that point. Yeah, the unprofitable servant is where Christ is helping make that point. That, yeah, the servant does all that he's supposed to do, and then the master doesn't say, wow, you did everything that I told you to do, everything that you're required to do. Now, here's a reward. Like, no, that's your job.
But the covenant does.
Yeah. Yeah, but the covenant then is where God binds himself to give rewards even for that which we were already required to do. So that's the gracious nature of the covenant I'm trying to really emphasize and bring out. That this isn't just the case naturally, it's because God enters into covenant with us that we can receive these benefits and rewards. Anything else? Okay, Peter.
I was like, do I bring it up now? So, with covenants and of the promises that God makes, how do we take a right approach of understanding those promises and also having a correct view of the role of suffering in under the new covenant, right? Like, how do we have the correct mindset so that we don't end up slipping a little bit into kind of this prosperity gospel side of things where it's like, if I do these things, I will be blessed.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, how do we guard against prosperity gospel thinking by when we think about all the blessings that are promised for keeping the covenant? That's a good question. I think certainly one of the things that we recognize is that all of the blessings that we see now. Oh, thank you. There are my extra sheets if anybody needs some more.
Raise your hand if you need an extra sheet.
So one of the things that we need to recognize is after the fall, we live in a fallen world. The world is still languishing under the curse that God put upon it because of Adam's original sin. So God is still working out the effects of that original curse. God is going to ultimately bring the curse to an end. He has begun that process in Christ, but he has not brought it to a completion yet in history. So we should not be seeking these full benefits, which are really pointing to the fullness of the blessings of Christ. We should not be seeking them perfectly in this life. God hasn't brought them about perfectly yet. He is beginning them, and that's why he does speak in very often lofty terms. Like, he's wanting us to imagine and think about the ultimate blessing that he is giving in Christ. And God does give us tokens of that in this life. But it's not a, it's not in its fullness on the one hand. And then the other hand is that whenever we're looking at these things where we find things like in the Proverbs, you know, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. Or these blessings that talk about God is going to bring on those who keep the covenant. God is not giving these as in every single circumstance without fail, this is what is going to happen. He's not giving this as a mechanistic, pull this lever, you get this to come out. What he is saying, he's giving this as a general rule. This is the way that he has ordained his world to work. This is the way that he has promised that he is going to be at work in history. And therefore, he is by and large going to bless those who are faithful, who are walking in the covenant with good things. And by large, he's going to bring his curses, his destruction on those who are walking in darkness and faithlessness. But not in every single circumstance is it going to work out exactly that way. Certainly, we have a few mitigating circumstances. We're going to get to the covenant with Noah, but the Noahic covenant is one of the reasons why we do not see the judgment of God coming upon the wicked in the way that we would necessarily expect. God has promised to withhold his wrath more than he would otherwise be bringing it by means of the Noahic covenant. But then also, when we think about... I lost my point there. But just in general, these things are not... we see this in every circumstance. It works out. So, yes, it can be a... It can be a temptation because we see these statements of God and he's not qualifying them. He's not saying, most of the time, do this and this is what's going to happen. He just says it absolutely. But we do need to recognize that these are principles, the principial nature of these things, and not that God is individually saying this will happen in every single circumstance. If he was, then there's no possible way God could have let Christ be crucified. Christ could have never had a single thing bad happen to him because he perfectly obeyed, and he should have only received blessings. But he received the curses for our sake, in part because God, according to his providential working of these things, has not, again, made these a mechanical, he has to do this in every single circumstance. But again, these are the principles of life that he has given. And he calls us to that, and he calls us to trust in that. And by and large, that's the way God is going to make things work. So, Jordan.
I'm going to guess you're going to do this, but just to confirm, at some point, are you going to go through like each of the covenants?
Yes. Yes, I am going to go through each of the covenants, yes.
Okay. Just want to make sure, because I don't know that I have a background of all of them very well.
Yeah. All right, so now, top of page 2. How do divine covenants work? So first, let's look at establishing the covenant. God, in his grace, chooses those with whom he will covenant. Now, we highlighted this a little bit before, but again, God unilaterally enters into covenant with those whom he chooses. This isn't a negotiation. This isn't a, he puts it out there, hey, I've got a covenant that I'm going to be establishing who wants in. This is God chooses. He says, I'm entering into covenant with you, and he does so. God specially reveals himself to the man that he makes the covenant head of a particular covenant. So particularly if we think about the various covenants throughout history, he particularly reveals himself to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. And in each of these cases, he is particularly giving the terms of the covenant with these men. These men are serving as covenant heads, federal representative heads for those who are going to be in the covenant with them. They're not the only people who are in the covenant, but they represent those who are in the covenant with them. So also particularly with Christ, more than all of these other ones, God does this as well. God makes promises then to the covenant head. And then God formally establishes the covenant with a ceremony. So the promises, in many cases, not necessarily in their fullness, but the promises come first. Then God establishes the covenant with a ceremony. And God then further gives signs and or sacraments. I'm using those really interchangeably, but wanting to have both words in your mind. Signs and sacraments of the covenant in these cases. So if we think about in the case with Abraham, he gives the sign or sacrament of circumcision as an aspect of the covenant. If we think about Moses, we have the Passover as a sign. We think of Noah, the sign of the rainbow is given. All of these things, they're signs. They point to truths about the covenant. They are things that are to be reminders of what God has promised and the guarantees, as we talk about every week as we come to the Lord's table, as a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. So that's what all of these signs, all of these sacraments are doing. They're pointing to the spiritual realities of what God has promised, what he has done, and it's telling us that God is showing by this sign that his word is true. It's a guarantee of the truth of what he has said. So God does this in all of his covenants. And God commands what is required of those in the covenant. So these are all the things that he does in establishing the covenant. He chooses, he initiates and enters in, he makes his promises, he formally establishes it and gives signs for it and then commands what is required. Then, the covenant being established, how is the covenant maintained? Well, both God and those who are in the covenant are required to keep the terms as they have been laid out of the covenant. All covenant members are under the administration of the covenant, but only those born again will persevere in the covenant and receive its ultimate blessings. So this is not simply true in the new covenant. This is true in all of the covenants. So for example, when Paul is speaking of certainly the covenant as it is under the New Testament with Christ, but he's referring back to also the way the covenant has always been. Not all Israel is Israel. What's his point? Well, God entered into covenant with Israel. He brought them all in. If we think about, go back to Exodus, when God brings them all to Mount Sinai, he enters into covenant with the whole nation of Israel. But what do we know about those people with whom he entered into covenant? Well, every single one of them who was there, every single adult, everyone over 20 years old who was there, with the exception of two, died in the wilderness for disobedience. They disobeyed God. Now, well, even further than that, let's look at that further. That generation in particular throughout the scriptures is honed in upon as being a particular rebellious generation that did not trust the Lord, that turned from the Lord, upon whom the Lord brought his curses. And that's why he caused them all to die in the wilderness. The vast majority of them were likely unbelievers. That didn't mean they weren't in covenant. God still brought them into the covenant. He still required things of them. And he therefore brought his covenant curses upon them for transgressing the covenant. Now some, those who truly believe by faith, and this is something that is brought out by the author of Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, or Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 4, one of the two, where he talks about the difference, those who, actually I believe it is Hebrews chapter 4, because he's talking about those who did fall in the wilderness, whom God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest, versus those who do enter. And what's the difference that he makes? Well, those who fell were not united by faith with those who persevered, who did enter. So those who had faith, those who had been born again by God's Spirit, are those who truly receive the fullness of the benefits of the covenant. But it doesn't mean the others aren't in the covenant. It just means that the others who are in the covenant are not going to persevere and are going to ultimately transgress and have the covenant curses brought upon them. But there's not this idea that, oh, well, because they didn't believe, they weren't in the covenant at all. That is not an idea that is present in the thinking of how covenants work in the scriptures. So then that brings us to the breaking of the covenant. So as we mentioned, there are curses for unfaithfulness to the covenant. We read a little bit about that, Deuteronomy 29, which is on the heels of Deuteronomy 28, which is talking specifically about the blessings and the curses specifically that God will bring upon the people, the blessings that they obey, which is at the beginning of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, I believe the first 14 verses, and then a whole lot more verses about what will happen if they transgress and turn from the covenant. And those curses are outlined in the verses that follow immediately afterwards. So there are curses for unfaithfulness to the covenant, and these curses culminate in expulsion from the covenant ultimately. The covenant ultimately is broken completely, and those who have transgressed are expelled and cast off. So the covenant curses, as they are given, really are the inverse of the blessings of the covenant that God promises. Again, this is something that comes out very clearly in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, which are both doing the same kind of thing. So you have these blessings, and then they're followed by curses. Blessings, if you keep the covenant, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And then if you look at the curses that immediately follow afterwards, it's exactly the reverse of what God just said he would give in the blessings if they kept them. So the covenant curses are the inverse of the blessings. It's literally, you've turned away from the covenant, from what is promised in this, so you're turning away from all of the good things that God has promised in the covenant. God is going to then bring the opposite of the good that he had promised as a result. So violating the terms of the covenant does not lead to immediate expulsion. So it's not sin, boom, gone, you're done, see you later. There must be an official trial, as it were, where God convicts the transgressors. So as we're going to highlight, I'll give you a couple of examples of trials, one that we're probably much more familiar with. Throughout the scriptures, God is sending his prophets to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, who have transgressed his covenant. Time and time again, he's reminding them, saying, you have done this. Turn from your sin. Turn away. But he's calling sometimes creation to account. He's calling sometimes the angels to account, to witness. He's looking, but it's this courtroom setting. Very oftentimes he's summoning them and he's saying, let us judge between the two of us. You have been faithless to the covenant. I have been faithful. And he's reciting the ways he's been faithful. He's reciting the way that they've been faithless. And ultimately is convicting them of their transgression, though even in many cases still then he's not yet expelling them from the covenant, though ultimately that does happen in some cases. But a first example actually is what we find in the garden when God comes to Adam after Adam has fallen. Adam has already sinned, he's eaten of the fruit. But it's not as soon as he eats the fruit, he's out of the garden and all of these things have happened against him. No, God is coming in. He's still seeking to commune with him, to see him. And then there's this showdown, this trial, as it were, where it's found out, okay, Adam has transgressed. Let's talk about this and then let's bring about the consequences of the covenant because he has transgressed the covenant that God entered into with his people. Or with Adam in particular in that case. So prior to this official trial, there may be an opportunity for forgiveness for those who have transgressed, and even in some cases after that trial. I guess the official trial that I'm referencing would be the one where God is saying, okay, it's done, you're convicted, see ya. Though he'll give witness to these transgressions before that. So prior to this official trial, there may be an opportunity for forgiveness for those who have transgressed. Those who have broken the covenant and been expelled have despised the grace and favor of God, and they abide under his wrath and curse. They no longer have a claim to the covenant blessings that God had previously promised to them. Because God has given his guilty verdict, he has said enough, he cast them out, and no longer do they receive the benefits that are part of the covenant until and unless God restores them, which he can and does do at times, but not in every case. So that's a quick look at how covenants work. I have a lengthy footnote there at the end of that paragraph talking about conditional and unconditional covenants. I don't necessarily want to get into, we talked about this actually a little bit 2 weeks ago. Some want to make a distinction between covenants that are conditional or unconditional. I think that's a false distinction to be made. All covenants have conditions that are required for those who are in the covenant to keep. So in any case, it's a note for anybody. If you start doing reading in covenant theology, or if you've had teaching in covenant theology before, you may have run into this, where they talk about these different kinds of covenant and then make a lot of extrapolations from that. That's, quite frankly, an unconfessional position and an unscriptural one when you look at the whole of Scripture. So there's my waving my hand at my footnote. Go ahead.
We do believe in the perseverance of the saints.
So we do believe in the perseverance, and that was the point that under maintaining the covenant, only those born again will persevere in the covenant and receive its ultimate blessings. So there is perseverance for those who truly believe, because God preserves and keeps them. But we have to recognize that breaking the covenant is a reality that can be fallen into. God will keep all who are his, but that doesn't mean everyone in the covenant is kept. Again, not all Israel is Israel. Some believe, some don't. Mm-hmm.
It seems to kind of line with this discussion. It's like some of that, the disagreements was really understanding of what the covenant meant. Is that kind of fair? I mean, you know, he made the statement like, not just because you call yourself
yep.
a son of Abraham, that doesn't mean that you really are. You
know, yes.
Rethink this unconditional. It's really like, weren't they really arguing in a sense for unconditional?
Yeah, in essence, yeah, the Pharisees in many respects were essentially arguing for an unconditional covenant.
Yeah.
Essentially, we have the right bloodline, we're in, and God can't disown us.
Yeah.
And we could argue that their understanding was probably a bit more nuanced than that, because certainly the Pharisees looked down their nose at fellow Jews who didn't obey the law the way that they believed they were obeying the law. So it might not have been just quite that simple in their minds. But nonetheless, the argument that they're putting forth, like particularly in John 8, or even John the Baptist confronts this with some of them, where, yeah, there's this appeal to, we're children of Abraham. And John and Jesus say, so what? You can be children of Abraham. I think it's John who says that God can raise children of Abraham from these stones if he wants to. And Jesus ends up actually saying, well, actually, you don't have Abraham for your father. If you did, you would rejoice in me. You would have faith in me as Abraham did. But because you don't, you show that you're of your father the devil. So, yeah, there is this disagreement that's going on, that it's essentially being like, yeah, we have Abraham as our father. How can you say these things about us? And his answer is, well, you've transgressed the covenant. And so you're showing that actually you don't belong to the blessedness of the covenant. God will bring his curses upon you if you don't repent. Okay, 3 minutes and three paragraphs. I'll get in a little bit to the beginning here. Obviously, I won't be able to finish the rest of this sheet for this week. Let's talk about some benefits of covenant theology, why this is a benefit for us to understand and to study. The first benefit is that it brings out Scripture's continuity. Covenant theology brings out the Scripture's own lens through which to understand the unified work of God in redemptive history. God is not doing one thing thousands of years ago, and then he switches gears and is doing another thing. Thank you, dispensationalism. That is not the idea that the Scriptures give us. God has an unfolding, unified plan. Covenant theology helps us to see this in its clarity. To many modern Christians, it's difficult to make the connection between what God was doing in the life of Abraham or the people of Israel and what he did in sending Christ. Dispensationalism's tendency to divide the Scriptures into separate sections with different agendas contributes to this problem, particularly as we've mentioned, dispensationalism is the default teaching in the evangelical church today. So often you're taught to look at these things as just, okay, yeah, well, that's what God was doing back there with the people in Moses' day, but what does that have to do with us? Well, a whole lot. And the New Testament bears that out. The Scriptures as a whole bear that out. So for many Christians, this problem ends up making the Old Testament a closed book, and they tend to only really stick to the New Testament. And it's just, okay, you might have even heard somebody say, I'm a New Testament Christian. With the implication being, well, what the Old Testament says, who cares? It's not essential. There's even a fairly famous teacher today you may know of. His name is Andy Stanley, who is intentionally laboring to divorce Christians from the Old Testament because he just wants their faith to be on Christ, and he is just too afraid that when Christians really learn about all of the problems with the Old Testament, that it'll make them not believe in Christ. And he just thinks if we just leave the Old Testament as you can look at that if you want to, but really the important thing is you just believe that Jesus rose from the dead and you're good. Well, he thinks historical problems. So he would probably argue for things like evolution being something that disproves other archaeological findings that supposedly, contradict what the Old Testament said. And yeah, some of the moral aspects. Yeah, he doesn't want to have to defend.
Modern thinking.
Yeah, he doesn't want to have to defend some of the things that we find in the Old Testament as saying, oh, well, why did God judge these people? This seems morally monstrous. And so yeah, these are the kinds of things he doesn't want to have to deal with.
And it's not that important to believe in the virgin emergence of Christ.
So in any case, covenant theology helps us not to be limited only to the New Testament. Covenant theology uses the structure that God has given to show what he is accomplishing in history and what he expects from his people. And so a proper understanding of the covenants provides context for all that God has revealed in Scripture concerning his purposes. So this is one of the reasons that we're looking at this, one of the helps that we find in this. So we'll continue with the next points and then get into actually looking at the particular covenants